Very good morning to you. Good to have you with us this Sunday morning. The Lord bless you for joining in with us at our service here at Milton Baptist Church. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 12 and we'll read down to the conclusion of the chapter at verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, let's begin reading together, shall we, at verse 12, where Solomon writes, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Last Sunday, we began a series of studies in the book of Ecclesiastes. We began here in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1, and we saw how that Solomon asserted that life appears to be a never-ending circle, a vicious cycle with no real purpose or meaning. He looked at the cycle of life and death. He looked at the course of the sun as it went through the daytime sky. He looked at the course of the winds, the circuits of the wind, and he considered the hydrological circle, how that the sea is never full, and yet the water evaporates from it, returns to the land, condenses, falls as rain, and so it goes on forever and forever. And it seemed to him like nothing was ever changing, that everything would always be the same, and that there was no point or reason to anything under the sun. And of course, that's the thing you've got to remember. Solomon is writing from the perspective of events under the sun. And he came to the conclusion that life without God under the sun is meaningless, futile, empty, and vain. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. You know, right now we have a bunch of militants in our society who are pushing and pressing to exclude God from every area of life, from the schools, to the government, to the health system, you name it. They want God out. And they think if they can get God out, that this will be a great progress, that we start to get somewhere, that we start to make some kind of movement forward as a society, that we'd be better off without him. But actually, the book of Ecclesiastes teaches the opposite. This is God's answer to those people. Now, having asserted the vanity of all things, and all things in general, Solomon turns his attention to those specific pursuits which men engage in the hope that they will bring them some degree of true happiness and meaning and personal satisfaction. And as he looks at these pursuits, we want to follow him along, because he's going to have a little bit of everything here in this book. He's going to try a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and he's going to try and work out if any of these things that men give themselves to can really bring them that desire that is in their heart, that need that is within to have meaning and purpose in life. So Solomon, notice as he took it upon himself to examine these things, notice his dedication in verses 12 to 15. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, last week I told you that although there is no name associated with this book, there is no writer who's specifically given to us, no superscription or anything of that kind that would indicate who the writer was, we can believe with confidence that Solomon was the writer. And here's one of the reasons why we believe that Solomon was the writer. Because he says, I was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Well, there was only three kings over Israel in ancient history. You had the first king, King Saul. Then you had the second king, King David. He, of course, is Solomon's father. Solomon is the third king. After Solomon dies, the kingdom splits. Rehoboam comes to the throne and he rules the southern tribes in Judah. And Jeroboam usurps the throne of Israel and he rules the 10 tribes to the north in that piece of territory that became known as Israel. So only one king who was a son of David ever ruled over Israel in totality. Only one ruled over a united kingdom, and that one was Solomon. Now, during his reign, Solomon enjoyed some 40 years of peace and rest, and he enjoyed a great measure of prosperity as king of Israel. He amassed great wealth. He amassed properties. He was one who enjoyed tremendous privilege. In fact, all of the privileges that you would associate with royalty and with a great king. And as such, he was in a place that was unique because he had all of the resources and all of the wealth and all of the time that could be afforded to give himself to certain luxuries, and in particular this luxury of examining and investigating those pursuits which men believe will satisfy their deepest longings. Notice verse 13. He says, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. Solomon's study was both thorough and extensive. He said, I gave my heart to seek. That is to get to the heart of a matter, to get to the bottom of it, to get to the root of it all. He says, I gave my heart to seek and to search. That is to examine all sides. Sadly, we're living in an era in which those who are teachers today are not able to examine all sides. We're living in a society that wants to hear only one side, only that which ties in with the general narrative, the consensus of the consensus of the whole. And so we don't want anything that's going to upset the apple cart, or is going to in any sense ruffle feathers, anything that will question the perceived wisdom of the masses. And so, in our education system, we find that evolution has free rein in the science classes. You're not allowed, by law, you're not allowed to teach creation in a science class. Creation has been pushed off to the side to the religious classes. And so, evolution has free course, it has free rein to indoctrinate young people in atheism and secularism and humanism. In society as a whole, the lesbian and gay community, well, they too do not wish to be challenged. They don't want to have their narrative challenged. In fact, we've seen that in recent times when they organized just last month an online petition which was signed by 100,000 people demanding that the government address the issue of so-called conversion therapy. In other words, they want the government to actually outlaw the idea that someone can possibly move from a homosexual to a heterosexual lifestyle. They just deny that as a possibility. They say it cannot happen. These are the same people, mark you, who tell us that a man can change into a woman and a woman can change into a man. Speaking of transgenderism, have you seen what happened to J.K. Rowling this week? She has got into terrible bother. She has been vilified. She's even experienced death threats. Why? Because she dared to suggest that a man who transitions into a woman is not biologically a woman. Horror of horrors. And yet withal, she has been absolutely blackballed. She has had doors closed on her. She's had all kinds of speaking engagements cancelled on her. And she has become a hate figure within that same LGBT community. Now she and others like her find themselves barred from university campuses, unable to share their ideas because their ideas are contrary to the accepted narrative. Indeed, As a consequence even of that, a number of authors, J.K. Rowling included, have signed an open letter this week championing the cause of free speech and rejecting this new culture of censorship. You see, that is not education. That is not progress. That is programming. And it is a very, very dangerous thing. Solomon, the wisest of all kings, said, I will examine all sides. I will search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. Now the wisdom of which he's speaking here is not divine wisdom. He's talking about human wisdom, the wisdom that is experienced under the sun, the kind of wisdom that we hear spoken when people come into our lives to guide us to live a certain way, to live healthier, to live happier, to live with a greater prosperity and so on. You see, people are looking for happiness. People are looking for meaning. People are looking for purpose in life. They're looking for satisfaction. Indeed, Solomon admits that this quest is God-given. And notice the tail end of verse 13. He says, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. God has given us this desire to discover ourselves, to find out who we are, and why we're here, where we come from, and where are we going to? You know, if you were to turn a page or two in your Bible to chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, you would see that God has his reasons for doing that. That he has his purpose for giving us this instinct. It says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. You see the word world there. It means eternity. God has set eternity in their heart. God wants us to realize that without him, we're always going to be incomplete. That without him, we're never going to be satisfied. That without him, our lives will never have any great purpose. That we can only find meaning when we have a right relationship with God. Now, what then does Solomon conclude here? Well, as he looks at the best of human achievements, he concludes that all of it is pretty vain. Look in verse 14. He says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, everything that man has achieved, and behold, all is vanity, there it comes again, and vexation of spirit. You see that phrase, vexation of spirit? Here's what it literally means. He says, all of it is like chasing the wind, or shepherding the wind. Can you think of anything more futile than chasing the wind, than trying to catch the wind? You know, we put up seals so that the wind catches the seal, but there's never any invention made yet that can catch the wind. And shepherding the wind, the idea of trying to somehow conform it to a particular direction, it's an impossibility. It's a futile and wasteful exercise. And many people feel their lives are that way. Leonard Woolf, the husband of the author Virginia Woolf, was himself a famous author in his day, and coming toward the end of his days, Leonard Woolf said this of his life's work. He said, I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the past 5 to 7 years would be exactly the same as if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make a rather ignominious confession that I must have, in a long life, ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. Now, this man was no mean author. He published over 20 books on subjects such as literature and politics and economics. And yet with all, when he came to the end, it seemed to him that it had all been a tremendous waste of time and effort. In Solomon's words, he found that he had been chasing the wind. Is that how you feel about your life? Is that how you feel about the things that you are pursuing? Are you chasing the wind? Are you trying to shepherd the wind? Are you trying to make things work for you and they're not working for you? And you're ever pursuing that goal of satisfaction and that inner peace and that sense of purpose and meaning that only God can bring. Now this section is concluded with a proverb. Look at Solomon's words in verse 15. He says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Solomon loved proverbs. In fact, there's a whole book in the Bible named after Solomon's proverbs. And scripture tells us that he had written over 3,000 such proverbs. And, here's one of them. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. A few years ago, there was a bit of a furore in society because the EU allegedly ruled that no longer could you have bananas that were too bendy. Actually, that's a myth. They never actually made that rule. But people believe that rule. In fact, it came up in the Brexit campaign. Not that I'm a friend of the EU, but we want to be truthful here. And they never made that ruling. But even if they did, what a silly ruling it would be. Because where in the world are you going to find a banana that is not, at least in part, bending? There's no such thing as a perfectly straight banana. Nor can you straighten that which is crooked, such as a crooked branch. In our back garden, we have a witch hazel tree, and it has very curly and crooked branches. There's nothing we can do to rectify that. That's the way the tree is. And we have a saying of anything like that. We said, it is what it is. It's unchangeable. There's nothing you can do about it. Now, this proverb drives home the conclusion that the labors of mankind living under the sun are ultimately unprofitable, unsatisfying, unremarkable, and unremembered. Look at verse 3. What profiteth the man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? Look at verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. Look at verse 9. There's no new thing under the sun. Verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things. That's the way it is. It is what it is. And you cannot straighten that which is crooked. You cannot fix the past. It is what it is. You know, some people spend their days trying to straighten out things that are crooked. I heard the story of a pastor who was very frustrated by a man who was a husband of one of the women who attended his church. Each time this pastor would invite this man to church, the man felt that he was unworthy to attend. Despite the pastor's protestations, despite his witness to him that Christ will receive sinners, the man would always say the same thing. Well, pastor, I'll come when I get straightened out. I'll come when I get straightened out. Well, sadly, the day came when that man passed away. And his coffin was wheeled into the church and laid out at the front of the sanctuary before the mourners. And the pastor said he kept his word. He said he would come to church when he gets straightened out. Friends, don't you wait to get straightened out before you get right with God. God will take you as you are, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Christ's blood was shed for you as a sinner. He understands your crooked heart. He knows how deceitful your heart is. He knows about the sin in your life. He knew all about that even when he went to the cross. And so I would encourage you today not to try and straighten out the crooked, but to come to the Lord Jesus and let him make the change in your life. Well, look in verse 16 and we see Solomon's meditation. First of all, his dedication, now his meditation. He says, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Now, he says, I communed with my heart. That's what people have to do if they're living a life apart from God. Because who else or what else are they going to turn to? Hence, you hear people in the world say things like this. Just follow your heart. Listen to your heart. Trust your heart. And yet, what does the Bible say? It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. You know, it always worries me when someone comes to our pulpit and says, I just want to share my heart with you. No, I don't want to hear your heart. I want to hear the Bible. Why don't I want to hear what's on your heart? Because I know what's on my heart. And a lot of the time that isn't good. No, I want to hear truth. I don't want to be open to the deceits of the human heart. Solomon continues, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. You know, ancient kings, when they wrote autobiographically, they often used hyperbole, exaggeration, so that they'd be thought of in an even greater way than they really were in life. Take, for example, these words, the words of Amenhotep, the pharaoh of Egypt. He writes, Amenhotep, the god ruler of Heliopolis, that's Egypt. He is a king, very weighty of arm. There is none who can draw his bow in his army among the rulers of foreign countries or the princes of retinue, because his strength is so much greater than any other king who has existed. Raging like a panther when he treads the field of battle, there is none who can fight in his vicinity, prevailing instantly over every foreign country, whether people or horses. He didn't think too highly of himself, did he? Likewise, the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, wrote similarly, Tiglath-Pileser, the legitimate king, king of the world, king of Assyria, king of all the four rims of the earth, the courageous hero who lives guided by the trust-inspiring oracles given to him by Ashur and Ninurta, the great gods and his lords, and who thus overthrew all his enemies. But when Solomon says, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all that have been before me in Jerusalem. That is not hyperbole. He's not exaggerating. Because God did in fact endue him with wisdom at his coronation. He was world renowned for his wisdom. Even to this day, when you and I are faced with a predicament, we might say, you would need the wisdom of Solomon for that. He says, I have enlarged my experience. I have added to my experience. That's what he says there. I am come to great estate. He says, I've enlarged and added to my experience, to my knowledge, to my wisdom. And yet, as Solomon assessed his wisdom, he's not thinking of the wisdom of God with which he was blessed, but man's wisdom, wisdom without God, that wisdom which God says shall come to naught. Notice his application in verse 17. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. I gave my heart to know this wisdom. Now, these verses combined are not an argument against education. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm not saying people ought not to go to school or ought not to go to university or any of those things. But rather it's a warning that knowledge isn't the answer to everything. Over two decades ago, Tony Blair, who was running at the time to be Prime Minister, came to the electorate with a manifesto committing the Labour Party to education, education, education. And ever since, Britain has been a utopia, right? No. We have the best educated young people probably anywhere. And yet with all, this country is still in a mess. In fact, the young people of Tony Blair's generation are largely creating the mess. And yet Solomon gave himself to this very course, to know wisdom, to know folly, to know what was right, to know what was wrong. But what does it amount to? He says it amounts to vexation of spirit, chasing the wind again. Which brings us to a second and final proverb in verse 18. He says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. You see, those who think that education is the answer to our needs, that knowledge is the solution to our problems, are said to be disappointed. The more knowledge the old king has, well, the deeper his grief becomes. Is this a unique experience? Listen to the words of Ezra Pound, a modernist poet. He said this, "All my life I believed I knew something. But then one strange day came when I realized that I knew nothing. Yes, I knew nothing. And so words became void of meaning." One of those who influenced Pound was T.S. Eliot. And he wrote, "All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance." In other words, the more you know, the less you know. How frustrating is that? The better educated you are, probably the more frustrated you're going to be. You see, we hope that all of this knowledge is going to explain us who we are, why we are, where we're from, where we're going to. That's why men are probing space. That's why we're sending men to Mars in a few years, because we're hoping to find some answer to life on Earth. But I like how Warren Wiersbe puts it when he says this, "Those who go through life living on explanations will be unhappy for at least two reasons. First, this side of heaven, there are no explanations for some things that happen. And God is not obligated to explain them anyway. In fact, if he did, we might not understand them. Second, God has ordained that his people live by promises, not by explanations, by faith and not by sight." And here's the truth. Unless you know Christ, the giver of life, you can never know the meaning of life. You can never know God's purpose for your life. Life will ever be without meaning. No matter what you try to achieve, no matter how much you may learn along the way, we need Jesus. Only he can straighten out the crooked. Only he can make a liar honest, a drunkard sober, an adulterer faithful, a proud man humble, a greedy man give, a sinner a saint. You know, scientists will tell us everything has been the same forever and forever will be the same. Historians will tell us, well, nothing ever changes. There's nothing new. History goes in cycles. Philosophers tell us that life is too deep a problem to be understood. But Jesus comes to change everything. To change you, to change me, to make all things new, to give us meaning and understanding. If you are living in circles today, if you feel like you're chasing the wind today, then I want to encourage you to invite him into the center of your life, to turn your life over to him. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to share these thoughts together. We thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes and, Lord, how it finds us out, the folly of our thinking and the vanity of our ways. And, Lord, it exposes us when we try to live this life with some degree of purpose, yet having cut you out. Father, I pray for those who are watching today, those who are listening in online, that you would bless them today. And if there is someone listening in who says, "That's me, that's my life. I'm chasing the wind. I'm running around in circles. I'm getting nowhere. I have no purpose. I have no hope. I have no meaning, no satisfaction." Then I pray that you would help them even this day to acknowledge their sin and their waywardness before you, and to come to Jesus and find in him the answer to all our needs. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. May God bless you. Thank you for joining in with us this morning. And Lord willing, do come back next week and we'll go through to chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes.